It's a pleasure to be with you again as we come together to worship our God. And trust that thus far, I hope you have felt empowered by the things that we have been talking about. As was just mentioned, we have three more lessons, this lesson included within it, the power of prayer. Tomorrow night we'll be talking about the power of the resurrection, which ties in somewhat to our hope, which is a power even in and of itself. But the hope of the resurrection and the things that it provides for us in our lives, when we think about what it can do for us and the cause effect that it has in our lives to live the life of a child of God. And then Friday evening, we will finalize our studies by looking at the power of the second coming. Can't think of anything more motivating, more invigorating to think about than the coming of Jesus Christ. Not something just to kind of tuck away in the back of our minds and hearts, but it is something to keep before us at all times, because it is a part of the power that we have in life to live a life that is faithful before our God. We want to talk about the power of prayer this evening. You know, mankind is constantly looking for new sources of power and energy. Whether, you know, we've had the coal and we're looking back at that and trying to get back to coal deposits and use those for our energy, water, or hydroelectricity. We use the, you know, dam up the water and use that power. Around here and down in the Sinton, the coastal plains, we have these great windmills that are, again, storing power to generate our homes and our cities. We think about the steam power of days gone by and how that was something that would capture power, and you could move a great locomotive across our nation. Solar power operates a lot of the things that we do in space. So man is always trying to find some new source of power, something that will help him and to assist him in the things that he does in this world and in this life. And yet what is intriguing to me is that oftentimes in all of our searches for the physical things, the physical elements and natural things that are maybe around about us, what we fail to do and what the purpose of our study has been this week is to look at these powerful things that God has afforded each and every child of God. It helps not only the individual child of God, but as we combine ourselves together in the body of Jesus Christ and our local works, you take these parts of power and strength, and it enables us to do so many things. And one of the oldest sources of powers that has been available to man is the communication that man has with God. We may think of it, and when we're talking about prayer, we're talking about something a little bit different from the days of the patriarchs, where it seems that they had that one-on-one relationship with God, where God met with them, walked with them, talked with them, and as it's described at times in the book of God. We have the message of how he spoke to them through the prophets in divers manners, divers portions and manners. And man would speak to God through the high priest, through those that had the right avenue, the advocate. Our advocate today, of course, is Jesus Christ. And it's through Jesus that we have the power to speak to our Heavenly Father, to this God that is omnipotent, that we have studied about, and that we can thank Him and praise Him for all that He's done for us, as well as petition Him and ask Him for help in our lives. Yet many people, as I said, overlook this opportunity to speak with the Heavenly Father, to communicate through the mode of prayer. In fact, we have those that will laugh at us and ridicule at us at times because we speak to God. The way they look at it is we're speaking to something that doesn't exist. And so they ridicule and they make fun. And they talk about the fact, well, you know, you're just, if anything good comes out of a prayer, it's maybe a sense of a positive mental approach to life, that you're thinking good things. And so maybe some good thing will happen in your life. Kind of a feel-good-ism. But as children of God, we need to be understanding and recognizing the power, again, that we have in this communication with our Creator. It is surprising at times when we talk to our brothers and sisters in Christ who are themselves at least appear to be skeptical about prayer. They want to talk to God, but they don't really expect some kind of effect out of God or some action or power to come out of their prayer and their speaking to God. They find it difficult to think about, how can I approach God in prayer? How is it possible that God could answer a prayer, could interact with me in some form or fashion, without it being some kind of miraculous thing, that it is not some supernatural thing? And so some find it difficult to pray to God with that kind of thought in mind. But what Jesus teaches us is that we do need to be praying to God. He says, with God all things are possible, in Matthew 19. Mark 14, Abba, Father, he speaks to God himself. He says, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. So even the Son of God knew that God answered prayer, that God was a part of prayer. And so the doubts that our friends may have, or that we might have about this, it comes to that lack of faith. Do I truly trust in what God is saying? Jesus says, pray. Jesus tells me to ask and it will be given, request of God, offer a petition to God. And yet, if I don't believe God is going to answer that prayer, what is the use of praying? What is the use of communicating to him if I have that doubt in my mind, which is nothing more than lack of faith or little faith? According to 1 Corinthians 13, what we do know is that as we study through the Scriptures, we see such things as the fact that the spiritual gifts, the miracles, these things have indeed been set aside with the completion of the revelation of God's Word. Over in 1 Corinthians 13, he begins in verse 8 saying that love never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall be done away with. So prophecies were never meant to last forever. These miraculous revelations or teachings of God, direct teachings of God. He says, whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Well, in the day of Pentecost, when they spoke in foreign languages, that was a miraculous event. And we understand that there's coming a time, according to this text, that it will cease. No longer will we have that miraculous ability to speak in foreign tongues and foreign languages. He says, whether there be knowledge, it shall be done away with, a special knowledge from God or impartation of understanding and wisdom directly given by God. He says, for we know in part, verse 9, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. So he makes it very clear that these supernatural, miraculous things, miracles, these are not going to last forever. And it's when the coming of the revelation, the true revelation of God, the fulfilled revelation, that which was once for all delivered, as Jude describes it, that which makes us perfect, that gospel message that we talked about earlier this week. Fact is, when that comes in its entirety, in its wholeness, in its completeness, there will be no longer a need for these partial things to show that a message is of God. When one would preach and then perform a miracle or show a sign or a wonder to show that it was true. So with an understanding that no longer miracles would exist, that how then would God answer a prayer? How does he do this? Well, we would perceive it to be through natural means, through his divine providence, as he has laid up and set things in order in this world, that he doesn't do anything supernatural in the sense that we think of a miracle, but it would be completely in the sight of God's providence. Understanding, again, he is still in charge of all things. He is in control of all things. And so simply because there may be divine participation in the sense of an answering of a prayer does not constitute a miracle. It doesn't mean that something supernatural has occurred. We appeal to God that is in control of all things, the control of this earth, control of our lives, and we petition his help and his aid. And that because, again, we have been instructed to request God's help. He helps us and enables us in certain ways. If God commands us to pray, even after these days of miracles, then we must be praying. We must be communicating because he is willing and able to answer our prayers and our supplications. If miracles have ceased, to be used in the these revelation tools and arsenal of God. That is his prerogative. No longer do we need that. We have a completed revelation. But again, we recognize that still God is powerful enough to do what he says. You ask me what you need, I will provide it for you. I will be there for you in your time of need. And so what does the scripture teach us? Again, there's a lot that God says, and let me just give you some cite some passages very quickly for you. Jesus himself said in Matthew, the 18th chapter and verse 19, ask and it shall be done. Very simple statements, actually. In the 21st chapter, ask in prayer, believing, and ye shall receive. John, the 14th chapter, verse 13, ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So again, what we're seeing is that God is saying along the way, if you will simply ask, if you will seek after me, if you will make a request, these things I am willing and I am ready and I am able to help and assist you in within the confines of this world. John 15 and verse 7, what does the Lord say there? But ask whatsoever you will and it shall be done unto you. 1 John 5, the Apostle John writes in chapter 5, verse 14, if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And the idea of hearing is not that he's just giving us a deaf hearing, but the activity that he hears with the idea of wanting to act, to interact with our life in that regard. You see, the power of prayer is beautifully demonstrated, not simply in these kinds of statements, but is demonstrated in the statements such as James chapter 5, 16. Let's turn there just for a moment and examine some of the words that James uses here. He tells us in verse 16, what we need to be doing is confessing. He says, confess therefore your sins one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The supplication of a righteous man availeth much in its workings. King James Version renders this the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And so what we begin, first of all, seeing is the need to pray for one another. When we think of the word prayer, or prayers or praying, we think of the idea of supplication, a request made to God. We would pray for those that are sick. We may be praying for those who are preaching the gospel. We may be praying for a new convert to grow. We may be praying for someone outside of the body of Christ that their heart may be affected. So we're making requests of God that something might happen in their life. And we're making these petitions and entreaties of God and emphasizing really in this thought is a sense of need. That when we pray to God, it is something that we are in desperate need of. We want to praise him. We want to acknowledge and be thankful for everything that he does. Those are certainly instructions concerning our prayers. But in the light of the need for power in our life, we're looking at it from the vantage point or the perspective of there's a sense of need when we approach God. We recognize that we are fallible, that we are really unworthy with the forgiveness of our sins and God's, the sacrifice that was offered and the blood that was shed on our behalf, how unworthy we are. We can't do this on our own. We can't direct our own steps, as Jeremiah said. We need the help of our God. And so prayer is that thought of the petition that of someone who is inferior to the superior. God, I need you. I need you in my home. I need you to provide food and help me sustain my home and keep it, the clothing, the house. I'm thankful for what you've done. I want you to continue to help me and bless me in these things. A request for our life, for breath itself. That the fact we live at all is because of the grace and the love of our God. And then you think of extending things, our need of God in help when we're sick or in our Bible study. There's so many things that we ask of God because we are in need, desperate need. So we pray to him. And how is that prayer to be done? Well, James says we do so fervently. It is not just saying your prayers at night. I'm not discouraging that at all. Our little children that may say a prayer, but we're not talking about rote prayers. We're not talking about prayers of ceremony of some sort that many denominations set up, and we just kind of go through the routine of quoting a particular prayer that we may be familiar with. But we're talking about a prayer that comes from the heart, a prayer that comes from the very inner core of who we are, the needs that we have. We acknowledge a need of God, and so we pray with fervency. And it's the strength of that prayer by which we pray. It's not so much the length of it, it's the strength of it that we're engaged in. How hard are we praying to God in need? The idea is thought in the sense of fervency, of zealousness and jealousy. This idea of being hot and even boiling over in our prayer to God. There's a desperate approach as we approach Him for these needs. And so we pray to Him fervently. And our thought is we want to conform to Your will, Heavenly Father. We want to do what You want us to do so that we might have the answer to our prayer, that we might have some kind of solace or comfort or strength given to us through Your will and in Your answer. You know, Jesus gave this kind of prayer on the night of His just prior to His death. You think of Him in agony, and we're told in Luke, the 22nd chapter, verse 44, that Jesus prayed more earnestly. And He was no doubt an earnest prayer. You think about the times He's prayed and how many times we learn He went off and prayed by Himself or His disciples and such. But in this case, it attaches this word more. He was even more earnest as He was praying to the Father on the night before He was going to be executed. It tells us that He was so earnest and so fervent in that prayer. It was such an intense prayer that in the very same verse, His sweat became, as it were, drops of great blood falling down upon the ground. Have you ever prayed that strong? I haven't. I haven't prayed, I don't believe ever had the intensity of, you know, drops of sweat like blood coming out of my forehead or my face. This is intense. And Jesus is an example of the kind of fervency that we need. He was facing His death. He was facing the weight of the sin of humanity upon Him. He was facing the scoffing and the terrible ridicule of humanity against Him. And here He is praying to God earnest that this cup might be removed, that it may be eased, maybe an easier thing to endure. But if it was God's will, He'd do it. He was willing to succumb to it. We find over in Genesis chapter 32, we find here Jacob is about to meet his brother. And you may remember the story. He has cheated his brother from his birthright. He has done some very terrible things to him. He ran away. His mother sent him off. And now he is about to come and confront his brother. Can you imagine the fear that he has? Esau wanted to kill Jacob. And so Jacob is approaching. He's kind of arranged his family to the expendables up front. You know, if he takes them and kills them, at least my more precious possessions won't be touched. He was concerned, but he prays to God. He addresses God about this situation. And down in verse 11 of Genesis 32, you hear and feel the intensity of his prayer, the fervency, when he says, "Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and smite me, the mother with the children." And so I don't want him to kill my precious family, my children. I don't want him to kill me. And God, please be with me. You know, be a buffer, as it were, between me and my brother. Save me. And so there's that fervency there. And there again, of many examples in the Bible, we find the fervency to pray to God coming from our heart. And what else does he say? But we pray as righteous men and women. It is a fervent prayer, but it is a righteous prayer, that we are to be, as men and women, loyal and faithful children of God. When we pray to God, these are the things that will bring about the true power of prayer. When we pray as God wants us to, according to His will, we pray with the proper fervency and intensity. If we want God's will to be accomplished, we want to do His will, but again, there are needs that we have. And we recognize then we must be in tune with His instructions and teachings. Sin is going to impede a prayer. Sin is going to stop what we might perceive a good prayer before God. All the way back to the book of Isaiah, when Israel was worried, why is it that God's not saving us and protecting us? Why won't He come down and intercede on our behalf and help us? Isaiah made it very clear in Isaiah 59 and verse 1. He said, it's not that Jehovah's hand is short that he can't reach down and help you. And his ears aren't stopped up that he doesn't hear you. He hears you and he has the power to assist you. But he says, it is your iniquity, it is your sins that have separated between you and your God. And your sins have hid his face from you so that he will not hear. That's why it's important that we be righteous when we pray. Because if we're not righteous, if we are in sin and engaging in sin and not intent on turning away from that sin, God is not going to extend his hand to us, nor is he going to hear or pay heed to what he has to say. He goes on to tell these people, you have blood on your hands. You are defiled, and I am not going to answer your prayers. Proverbs 28, verse 9, he that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, from listening to what God says, even his prayer is an abomination. His prayer is not going to be heard by God. And in the New Testament, John 9, you'll remember those Jews that when Jesus healed the blind man, they made a statement that they perceived to be true. And according to Isaiah and Proverbs, it seems to be as true. God does not hear the prayer of sinners. God doesn't heed the prayers of those that are in violation of his will, that willfully sin against him. So we want to be right. We want to be righteous in our conduct. If we're going to derive any power, we need to be plugged into that power by being righteous and fervent and, again, petitioning him according to his will and looking to his will to be accomplished. Not only that, but then finally, these are the things that avail much. These are the things that bring about that power, as we said. That is the most effective and the most efficient way that we pray to our God. Paul prayed on one occasion, you may remember, to get rid of a thorn of the flesh. Not sure exactly what that thorn is, but it says that he requested of the Lord three different times. In verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 12, I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. But he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my power, we're talking about power. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my weakness than that the power of Christ may rest upon me. He understood that he may have to live with that thorn in the flesh, which apparently he did because it was to his strength, to his growth, to his greater ability as an apostle and as a Christian that we find his power was made strong in the weakness. So, again, God's not always going to answer a prayer, maybe the way that we want him to answer it. May not be the affirmative answer we desire or the negative that we desire. It may be something totally different. And yet what we understand is that if we pray fervently, if we pray righteously, that, again, it will avail much in its working. It will do what God wants it to do. Let me cite to you just two examples of these kinds of prayers. One is in the life of a man named Elijah, the prophet of God. We think about prayer associated with him because of what James tells us, that he was a man of like passions with us. It's beginning in verse 17. And it says that he prayed fervently. There's that characteristic that we looked at in James again, that we pray earnestly, and no doubt he was a righteous man, a prophet of God. But he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And then it says he prayed again, a second prayer. I don't think that's the only two times he prayed, but the second time he prayed, it indicates that he prayed that it obviously would rain, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Well, it rained not. Why did it not rain? Well, the first time it tells us he prayed to God that it wouldn't rain. He prayed to God fervently that it would not rain. And so this righteous man's prayer was answered by God. What God was doing through the prophet and through answering this prayer of the prophet was ultimately a judgment upon those that were engaged in idolatry, those of the land of Israel. They endured the drought for over 3 years. And finally, when time came that God was ready to again cause the rain to come, as Elijah prays, God has withheld the rain, but he prays that it might begin. Elijah prays, and here comes the rain. The prayer is answered, just as he is requested of God. And yet, what about Elijah? He is a righteous man. is a man of like passion. And I think the idea that James is getting across to us, he's just like you and me. We think of him as such kind of, at times as like a super prophet in some form or fashion. He had his problems. He had his weaknesses. We find at times Elijah just wanted to kind of ball up and go away and let all these problems, you know, sift out of his life. But here was a man of like passions as us. He was sorrowed like we sorrow. He got sad. He was strong at times, like we at times are fervent and excited in our lives. He had joys and weaknesses and such things as that. Same frame as you and me in that regard. Would we say, as we look at this event, that this was a miracle? Some have debated it right and left. I don't perceive a miracle taking place here. It is a time that God certainly could have. But if he is a man of passions like us, and James is trying to teach us a lesson on prayer, I would presume that this is something of a natural event. That this is something that God said, I'm in control of this world, I will withhold the rain. Not in a miraculous way, but as he holds the rain or causes it to rain upon this earth even today, permits it, allows it, or stops it, in whatever way God does so, I'd recognize that that is the manner in which this was done. But it was the answering of a prayer. He answered the request of this prophet of God. And so what we see is that, you know, what about the good people like Elijah? He suffered along with them in this drought. He didn't have the water that the others, those that were wicked, did not have. And so again, he endured during this period of time. But we see that these things seem to fall within the realm, again, of God's providence. A prayer request on Elijah's part, you know, cease this, let's, you know, hopefully teach these people a lesson, and the lesson is taught by God himself at this time. God's divine power, as we talked about Sunday morning, his sovereignty is demonstrated through this prayer. Not, I believe, in a miraculous way, but in a manner through prayer. Another individual that comes to mind is a fellow by the name of Hezekiah. I say fellow, I should give him better respect. He was the king of Israel, one of the better kings of the great, I say Israel, of the nation of Judah, actually. What do we learn about him? Two different times he prayed. There was an occasion where the Assyrians were threatening Hezekiah and the people of Judah. Sennacherib, the king of the Assyrians, came on the scene and was kind of roughing them up, threatening them along the way. And so what does Hezekiah do but what a good man should do? And he prays to God. He asks for God's help in this particular case. Now, therefore, it says he prays to God, I beseech thee. This is in verse 19 of chapter 19, 2 Kings 19:19. He says, I beseech thee out of his hand, and all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou, Jehovah, art God alone. And then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah, saying, thus saith Jehovah, the God of Israel, whereas thou hast prayed unto me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard thee. I heard your prayer. And as a result, we see that as you follow through this story down in verses 35 and 36, 37, that God takes care of Sennacherib. He 185,000 men die of some unknown disease, unknown illness that breaks out in the camp. And Sennacherib goes back home. He doesn't trouble Judah any longer. He goes back, and he eventually himself is murdered while he, you know, by some of, I think it's his kids, if I'm not mistaken, some of his children put him to death when he comes home. Well, here again, I have heard your prayer, Hezekiah. A man prayed, God heard it, and God answered. And in this particular case, you look at it very much as Elijah's. You have a remarkably powerful message that is sent not only to Judah in what he did to Assyria, but to the Assyrians themselves. It demoralized those of Assyria. Another occasion in the life of Hezekiah is in the 20th chapter. Again, here's a man that he is told he is about to die. He is sick unto death, fears that he has a boil that may be affected, and he is just is near death. And yet it tells us that the prophet comes in verse 1 and says, Hezekiah, you need to set your house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Now, I have not ever sat across the desk from a doctor that said, Danny, your time is come. You know, you have just months or a year or so. I can't even fathom that kind of sound coming towards me. I know my brethren. So my brethren have endured that, heard those kinds of words. You need to kind of set things in order. Your life, you don't have much longer to live in this life. And it is something that affected Hezekiah just like it would affected you and me in that regard. This coming from God himself, the source of truth. Sometimes doctors can be wrong. God is telling him through this prophet, you're not going to live much longer. And so we see that he turns his, Isaiah leaves the room and he turns his face to the wall and probably does the very thing that anyone that ever hears this, a child of God, would do. And that he turns his face to the wall and he prays to God. And Hezekiah prayed to Jehovah and he said, remember now, O Jehovah, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth with a perfect heart and have done that which is good in thy sight. And then it says, Hezekiah wept sorely. And you can just feel the emotion and the pain, knowing that he's about to die. Well, Jehovah, again, meets up with Isaiah and tells him, you go back to the king and tell him, I have heard his prayer. Power is in prayer. I've heard it. And so as a result, I've seen thy tears. You tell him, I saw your crying, your sobbing. Behold, I will heal thee, and on the third day thou shalt go up into the house of Jehovah. And I will add unto thee, unto thy days, 15 years, and I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of King Assyria, and I will defend this city for mine and my own sake, for my servant and for my servant David's sake. So again, God hears prayers. He heard the prayer of Hezekiah, heard the prayer of Elijah. Elijah, then, the New Testament example for us to follow after. But what we see is that powerful things can come from prayer. The Bible tells us that. And that's what I want to spend the remainder of our study on. Again, very quickly, we're going to look at the power of prayer as it is noted in the Scriptures. What does prayer do? Prayer has the power to enlighten us, to illuminate us, and to show us things that maybe we had not thought about before. In James chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, James again tells us, if any man lacketh wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all liberally and abradeth not, and it shall be given to him, but let him ask in faith, nothing doubting, for he that doubteth is like the surge of a sea driven by the wind and tossed. We can have knowledge, we can have wisdom, but how do we have that? It's through our prayer. We pray to God for that. Not only the fact that we might have knowledge, but wisdom is that ability we often define as the ability to apply the knowledge in our life. And so we may have a, you know, kind of bukoodles of knowledge. We have all kind of facts and understanding of maybe the arrangement in the New Testament and the Old Testament. We can discern it in certain ways, such as where these stories belong. But what do these stories mean? What is God's message to us? The wisdom of these stories, the wisdom of His Word can be applied to our to take our knowledge and to be used, such as the examples of prayer that we look at. But here, Solomon, you may remember Solomon, a good example, when he's told you can have anything you want. You ask for anything and I'll give it to you. What does Solomon ask for? He requests wisdom. The ability to lead and to direct the nation of God's people. A heart, as he describes it, an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between the good and the evil, and who is able to judge this great people. Who can do this? I need your help, God. Help me make the right choices. Give me the wisdom to do so. You know, the scoffers look at this and they say, well, you pray and it's just a foolish thing to do. No, Solomon understood the wisdom of praying even at an early age. Wish he had contained that wisdom throughout his life. But the power of prayer is seen in the fact that God giveth to all liberally. God will give us what we ask, and He will give us an abundance of that, a powerful abundance, if we will ask for those things that we know to be right, those things that would fulfill His will. The power of prayer is seen in this, that He upbraid not. It tells us in this text that He giveth to all liberally and does not upbraid. Now, that is the idea. He doesn't reproach us or make fun of us. Have you ever asked God, and He's asked you to do this, Jesus has said, I want you to be like that woman that comes to the judge over and over and over again, asking for what she wanted. Or the neighbor that knocks at the door. I want you to do it continually. I want you to want it bad enough to keep knocking at my door and seeking after it. Well, he is not going to upbraid us. He's not going to make fun of us and say, well, didn't you ask me for wisdom yesterday and the day before and the day before? Just go away. No, God wants us to continually ask. That is the power that ultimately wisdom comes into our life, and knowledge will come as well. This wisdom we have is of God, and it is that powerful wisdom of heaven and not of this world. Yes, power enlightens us. It enriches us. It brings prosperity to my life. And I'm not talking about a gospel of prosperity. I'm talking about the riches that mean something to the child of God. The riches of heaven, the riches and treasures that we are laying up in store for our eternal home. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, ask, and it shall be given unto you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Again, notice how we are to be consistent, continually coming to him, asking for these things. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you that would, if his son should ask for a loaf, would give him a stone? Or if he asked for a fish, would give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more, Jesus says, how much more shall your Father give who is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? God wants you to ask, and he wants to prosper you. He wants to enrich your life and bring greater riches into your life. How much more than more? He says again, how much more? An abundance and powerful amount of prosperity. There's no reason why we can't have, you know, just a pile of treasures waiting for us when this life is over in heaven. And so it is the good things that we ask for. Pray for these things. Only the best will be given to us by our God. It again denotes the power and the majesty that is behind the hand that answers the prayer. We are enlightened by prayer. We are enriched by prayer. We are strengthened by prayer as well. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16, we're told in verse 15 earlier, he tells us, you bow your knees to the Father. Bow down before him. Verse 16 then, pray that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, that ye may be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inward man. Why do we pray to God? We pray for power. We pray for strength. We pray for growth and the ability to endure. Jesus facing Calvary, what does he do? He prays to his Heavenly Father. He urges disciples to do the very same thing. In Luke chapter 22, he tells them, pray. You know, he's going to pray himself, but he tells his disciples, pray that you enter not into temptation. And he parted from them about a stone's cast. He kneeled down and prayed. And he said, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Here's that intense and fervent prayer we talked about earlier. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but thine be done. And there appeared unto him an angel from heaven. And what did the angel do? The angel strengthened him. And so there is strength in our prayers. When days are going badly for us, health problems, financial problems, spiritual problems, divisions going on in our homes, all kinds of problems and chaotic in our world in which we live, what do? We pray to God for strength to help endure and to overcome those difficult things that we face day by day. We, like Paul, face many conflicts. And what does Paul teach us but the fact that he was a praying man? He prayed for those to whom he sent his epistles. He prayed for their prosperity and their well-being, their growth, their benefits, as well as he petitioned them to pray for him. I need your prayers and appreciate your prayers. The Hebrew writer reminds us that we are to draw near with boldness unto the throne of God, that we may receive mercy and might find grace to help him in time of need. Also, what does prayer do? Prayer transforms us. It changes us. It does change us in a sense from that weakling to a strong man. And so we gain the strength, but we find transformation takes place. The passage I turn to on this is really a physical transformation when you examine the text. But I think there's a spiritual application I want to make with it. And that is in Luke chapter 9, 28 and 29, Jesus takes Peter and John and James up into the mountain to pray. They're going for the purpose of praying to God. And while they are there, we have that remarkable event that happens that while they were praying, it says that the fashion of his countenance was altered and his raiment became white and dazzling. You know, as he was praying, he was transfigured. And I'm not going to tell you that every time you pray, you're going to have just, you know, clean white garments on you and just this bright light shining out of you. But I'm telling you that when you do pray, there is some transformations that can take place. Changes in your life, changes in your attitude, changes in your heart, and that comes again from God, the power that God can exhibit in your life and use in your life. Power does change us. When we humble ourselves, bow our knee before God, and we pray for spiritual growth or physical problems or mental problems that we may face, we recognize these kinds of things have a way of changing with the answering of God and our prayers. Prayer can affect the lives not only of ourselves, but it can affect the lives of others. We've had a sister in the hospital this week, and I know as we publicly have been together, we've prayed for her well-being. And I have no reason to doubt that those prayers were effective and a part of changing the situation where she is home now. We're grateful and thankful for that. We have prayed on her behalf for a transformation, for a change to take place. You know, that's what prayer is. We pray for the gospel to affect someone's heart. We want a change. We may be having a down in the mouth and sad and forlorn. We pray to God. We want to be changed from that point of where we are to something higher and greater. And so we pray for ourselves and we pray for others, for their spirituality, for their physical problems, for their mental anguish, whatever it may be. We are praying that a change might take place, that some transformation might take place in their life or in our life or together in both of our lives. And that is, you know, you think about that, that's the very reason we're praying to God, is we need his help. We need a change. The apostle gave time to prayer and Jesus' teachings. They took note of what Jesus did, what he said, how he prayed. In Acts, the first chapter, in verse 24, when the new apostle was chosen, they engaged in prayer. And the selecting of eventually Matthias came out of the answer to that prayer. But they prayed and said, Lord, thou who knowest the hearts of all men, show us of these two the one whom thou hast chosen. And so here, you know, what is the change going to be among the apostleships? Matthias became the 12th apostle at that point in time. In the early days after the church was established, chapter 2, verse 42, what did the saints do? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, fellowship, and in the breaking of bread, and the prayers. They prayed. And as you look in those early days, the transformation of the church, the growth, the rapid growth, comes not only from their wisdom and knowledge that they've been prayed for and applied in their lives, but the praying to God for strength, for growth, to the point that it went through Judea and Samaria to the uttermost parts of the world. God's prayers, that is, when we pray to God, the answers and the things that God can do are powerful with those prayers. And so in these days of the early church, that is exactly what they were doing. Acts chapter 4, when they finally were arrested, some of the disciples arrested, taken before the Sanhedrin. You remember the comment of the Sanhedrin, what they said. They noted that these men had been with Jesus. They were praying and they had the disposition and the attitude of Jesus. They marveled as they took knowledge of the man's and how much they resembled Jesus in the manner in which he behaved himself. Acts 12, they're praying for Peter's success or, you know, out of the prison. Of course, while they're praying, he's released miraculously and comes knocking at the door. Just amazing stories of transformations that take place through the prayers of the early saints. We see that also prayer brings peace in our lives. At times of persecution, great personal turmoil, anxieties, worries, What do we do? What can we do but pray? Sometimes that's all we can do. And so we pray to God for help, and it brings that peace of mind. In nothing, Paul says, in nothing be anxious, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus. Surpasseth all understanding. What does that indicate? It indicates the power of prayer. Prayer as well is that which again causes us to be revived. Over in Habakkuk, there's a statement that Habakkuk the prophet says, to Jehovah, Lord, he says, revive thy work in the midst of the years. Build us up, revive us, give us alive, make us alive again. And so we need to be praying for revival. We need to be praying at times when we are ready to just sit down and do nothing. Give us some energy. Give us some strength to get up and do the things that you know and we know we need to be doing. And so there's the revival. It causes us to continue, to move forward, to never back away. It has a lasting effect. You know, sometimes we think we ask for a prayer that will be answered and that's it. But oftentimes our prayers continue in the future. Give you the example of our Lord, who prayed again on that night. We're told in John 17, verse 20 and 21, he prayed for himself, that glory would be restored to him. He prayed for his disciples, that they would be safe in this world in which as they preached the gospel and preached the word, not that he would take them out of the world, but that they would be safe and preserved during this time. And then he said, not only for these do I pray, verse 20, but for them that believe on me through their word. Have you listened to the apostles' teachings? Has someone taught you what the apostles and even the Lord taught, and it made a change in your life, and you obeyed the gospel, maybe back in the 60s or 50s or earlier, or it may be that in the 2000s you've obeyed the gospel? His prayer continues even to this day. You think about the power of that prayer that he prayed for those that would listen to the apostles and the teachings of the apostles, that they would believe and they would follow. And so as we continue on, how many times do we pray for our children and our grandchildren and for their children on down the road, that they be faithful and righteous? We're praying in the future. We're praying prayers that will continue. You talk about something powerful and strong. The prayers of a righteous man availeth much, even in a lasting effect upon families and churches and on those whom we care about. And then finally, I offer that prayer pardons. We pray to God, and part of the teaching of prayer was that we pray that he would forgive us of our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. All of us stand in need of pardon. All of us need that blood that we talked about last night. We sin in different ways, various ways, but we still sin. Some sin ignorantly, but they still need the forgiveness of God. They sin weak with weakness and neglect. Maybe their thought is, I'm going to go against God regardless of what he has to say. And such a mind needs to be brought down to reality of what sin is. They need to be convicted of that sin. And then they need to seek God's forgiveness. And as a child of God, we go to God in prayer for that forgiveness. Our thoughts, our deeds, our actions, whether committed openly and willfully or by, through our own ignorance or our own neglect, we recognize there are sins all around our lives that need to be forgiven. All sin and fall short of the glory, we are reminded in the book of Romans. There's no chance of forgiveness, though. There is no chance of eternal life without pardon, without going to God and making contact with that blood, having that blood cleanse us from the unrighteousness and the sin. And so when we think about what was taught in the early days, you did not have, for instance, in Acts chapter 2, Peter telling those on the day of Pentecost that what they needed to do is pray a prayer of faith. There's nothing about that in the book of God. I think I made mention of that last night as well. But there's nothing about a prayer that will cause one to allow Christ in their heart and bring salvation. That must be done through the act of obedience, of baptism, of repentance in their life, confessing their faith. understanding that it's through that action, those actions, that they become a child of God. But what we do know is that when one is a child of God and he sins, he has an avenue to God through prayer. And he can pray to God for forgiveness. Ask him to forgive his ignorance, to overlook and help him be forgiven of the sense of the sins that he has committed, that he is sorrowful and regrets what he has done. He shows signs of repentance and heartbreak. And the God is willing. And the prayer is powerful enough in that regard to be a part of our salvation. Repent, therefore, this of thy wickedness, Peter told Simon the sorcerer, and pray to the Lord. Pray to the Lord that perhaps the thought of thy heart might be forgiven. And then 1 John. John tells us in 1 and verse 9, if we will confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. No, there's not a sinner's prayer. And so if you're a child of God, you can come to the Lord tonight and you can ask forgiveness of God through prayer. If there are sins that you have in your life that you need to purge and ask forgiveness of, let's not forget the power of the forgiveness at that point. And we'd be glad to pray with you and for you. But if you're not a child of God, you need to go to God repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in him. And we'd be very happy to immerse you into water this night, into a baptism of the likeness of the death, burial, and resurrection where contact can be made. Prayer is powerful, and prayer can contact that blood as we see. Won't you take advantage of that this night? The power that is at your disposal as we stand and sing, please, won't you come?